I have to say, I was a little bittersweet on the drive over because I was excited to come and speak to you today, but driving through the hill country made me miss home. So I'm from Arkansas originally, and I grew up in the Ozark Mountains, and so two-lane roads through windy is what I'm used to, and I live in Houston now. Yeah. So in a couple weeks, the trees in Arkansas are going to be changing, and it's going to be gorgeous. And so my invitation to all of you is take a little trip up to the Ozark Mountains. It's one of the most beautiful places on earth, and nobody knows about it. And this is endorsed by the Arkansas Board of Tourism. So there you go. If you get a chance to go. I want to just encourage all of you to really look through the notes I gave you. Catherine was talking last night about the way Peter writes. He will talk and then he'll apply. And he'll talk and he'll apply. And my notes wound up being that way. Not on purpose, but because that's how Peter writes. So interspersed with your notes are these boxes I put of application, and those are just questions for you to look at and think about, not necessarily while I'm talking, but later today, just or any time, take a chance and just look through those, because I think that's what Peter wanted his readers to do as the letter was being read as well. I'm going to give you some information. Now let's talk about what we do with it, okay? Because like James says, if you just read the word and you don't ever do anything with it, you might as well have never opened your Bible, right? So that's where Peter's coming from, and that's kind of how my notes are and how my lesson's going to be. So first, I just want us to imagine for a minute that we live in a society where children are murdered and it just is seen as normal. Okay, I want you to imagine we live in a society where there are corrupt politicians that take bribes and only look out for themselves. We live in a society, imagine this, because of course none of this would really happen. We live in a society where homosexuality is seen as the norm and to be expected. Our entertainment is derived at the expense of others. People would rather live off government handouts than have a job. And there's a huge gap between the rich and the poor. And the middle class is shrinking more and more every day. Does that sound like any place we know? Anybody? You can talk to me. It's okay. Where? Guess what? That was exactly what ancient Rome was like too. All of those things were true. All of it. So when Peter writes this letter, especially the first chapter, and the things he talks about to these Christians, it's us too. There is nothing you are dealing with that these first century Christians didn't have to deal with in ancient Rome. Children, if they were born not perfect, were just left to die on the side of a mountain. And that was completely okay. Okay? If you were a man, you were expected to have a homosexual lover because women were just for procreation, but enjoyable sex was with another man. That was the norm. Okay? So when we think about how awful our society is, we have nothing on Rome. Nothing. So don't read this letter as, oh, well, you know, that was back then. That's right now. So Peter is going to start out his letter in verses 1 and 2. And this is what I like to call the pep talk. How many of you have ever played sports at all? Okay. Coaches love to give pep talks, right? Yeah, they come in and they say, all right, team, we're going to go out on the court today and we're going to win and we're going to give them the 1-2 punch and we're going to, yeah, right? Why are they doing that? Yeah, they want you to get amped up. They want you to go out and do a good job. I mean, it would be pretty sad if the coach comes in and says, there is no way we're going to win this game. Let's just make it to the end and hopefully we all survive. Anybody want to go play for that coach? No. So Peter's going to start out, and the way he's going to encourage these Christians who are living in this awful society, who have started to be persecuted, is he wants to remind them who they are. And that's in the first two verses. And this is his pep talk, and this is where he starts. And Peter doesn't outline the way I like to outline, so I made Peter outline the way I like to outline. Because you can do that when you're teaching a lesson. So there are five things in the first two verses. Yeah, that's right. In the first two verses, there are five things that Peter's going to remind these people. This is who you are. This is his pep talk. Let me get to the actual Bible. Okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. I'm using the ESV, by the way, so it's probably not going to match anybody's. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So here are your five things that right off the bat he's going to remind these Christians. You live in a really bad world. And really bad things are happening to you. But guess who you are? The first things he says, you are elect. Your version might say chosen, or it might have another word too. Now, this letter was written to Jewish Christians. I also think it was written to Gentile Christians as well. It really doesn't matter. They're all Christians. But this term, elect or chosen, Jews would have picked up on that. Because guess who was the elect and chosen in the Old Testament? The Jews. And so right off the bat, Peter's saying, it's not just Jews anymore that are elect and chosen. It's the Christians. You are the new Israel. You are special. Then the second thing he tells them is he says, and you're exiles. This isn't your home. This should be encouraging, okay? Now, that might sound sad to some people. Oh, I'm not at home, right? But for Christians who live in this kind of society, who are being persecuted, that's a good thing. They're living in a strange place. They're surrounded by people that don't agree with them, that don't like them, that don't live the way they do. And Peter says, that's how it should be, because this isn't your home. Where's their home? Where's your home? Where? Come on, talk to me. Heaven. Okay. He's saying their home is heaven. Your home is heaven. Don't forget that. The next point he wants to make is in verse 2, and he says, this is all according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay? I'm not going to go off on a big tangent about predestination, because that's not even part of this. What he's saying is, this was all planned. You're not an accident. Does our world tell people they're a total accident? Yes? You're just some lucky mixture of chemical soup that survived when everybody else died out, right? Peter says, no, you're not. You were planned. This is not an accident. The fourth thing he tells them is a little farther in verse 2. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. We're going to come back to this because Peter cycles back through everything as the chapter goes on and as the book goes on. I mean, honestly, you can literally take everything I'm about to say and you can find stuff in the second chapter that's going to come back. You can find stuff in the third chapter. He's the original recycler. but this word sanctified is actually the Greek word that we get the word saint from and the word holy from. Those are all the same thing in the Greek. They come from the same root word. So when he says sanctified here, what he means is you are saints, you are holy, and he's going to talk a lot about that in just a little bit, so I'm not going to go too deep into that. And then the last thing he says is he says you were sprinkled with blood. Now, before somebody thinks this means you can just have water thrown at your face and you're baptized, I like that description. That's not what he's talking about. He's referring back to the Old Testament, okay, where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled. This is another clue that there's at least some Jewish Christians that are going to be reading this letter. In my study, the interesting thing I found is there were four occasions when the blood of a lamb was sprinkled. You ready? Because these are really cool. And you don't see this unless you, like, study it, which is why studying your Bible is so awesome. The first time it was sprinkled was for cleansing. If you had leprosy and you were healed, you had to go have blood sprinkled as part of your atonement. So sprinkling was used as cleansing in the Old Testament. Sprinkling was used for forgiveness. When the animal or the lamb was offered once a year and the blood of it was sprinkled on the mercy seat, that was supposed to do what for the sins of Israel? Get rid of them. Forgive them, right? So there's your second time we were sprinkled. The third time is when Aaron and the Levites were ordained as the priests of God. They were sprinkled with blood, which sounds gross, but the point was, God was making a visible sign. You are set apart. You are special out of all the people of Israel. So sprinkling was used to show that we are set apart. We're special. And then the last one was sprinkling was used with Abraham when he had to cut the animals in half. Do you remember that? And God passes between the pieces. And then he says, I'm now making a covenant with you. Abraham had to use that blood to show his side of the covenant. And so sprinkling was used in the Old Testament to show this is a covenant. So even though this word just says sprinkling, the Jews immediately would have thought, okay, well, when we sprinkled blood, it was for our cleansing, it was to forgive us, it was to set us apart, and it was to make a covenant with God. And that's all wrapped up in what he's trying to tell these people. You are set apart. You are forgiven. You are in a covenant with God. And you are cleansed. Are you feeling special yet? Because Peter's readers, after reading that, would have been like, okay, coach, I'm ready. Put me in. All right? And he's fixing to put them in. So he tells them, this is who you are. You are not normal. Being normal in society is something that is looked upon with great, people like normal people, right? Yeah? I homeschool. So obviously every time I mention that, somebody says, aren't you worried your kids are going to be weird? Okay, I'm weird. I don't think it would matter. Part of me wants to look at them and go, I really don't want them to be normal. If the way I see kids act today is normal, I absolutely want them to be weird. I want them to be so, so weird. Okay? And Peter's going to come back to this later, this idea of being different, of being weird, of being an alien, a stranger. Okay? So he's going to move now. Oh, actually, I want to help you fill in those blanks because I hate when people do this and they don't fill in the blanks. So I'm going to fill in the blanks on your application section there. I had some blanks because I want you to remember this. This is your pep talk in Shelley language. So it should read, I am an exile. My home is in heaven. I'm the elect of God. Or you can put chosen there, whichever word you like better. The plan has been determined before time. I am known. I am sanctified to be different. I am cleansed, set apart, and forgiven by Christ's blood so that I honor him through my obedience. And that should describe all of us. Peter says it describes them, and it should describe us, and I hope it does. Now Peter is going to say, okay, now that you're ready, and now that you're pumped up, and now that you know who you are, I've got a bonus. You get stuff because of who you are, okay? And we all like free stuff. This isn't free. We're going to read about that a little later, too. But he says, because you're these things, here's what you get. And so I'm going to make Peter outline again. let's look at verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, or Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And we're just going to stop there for a second because two of our special privileges that we have are found in these verses. The first one he says is, he says, you were born again to a living hope. Okay, so there's your first special privilege that you get because of all these things Peter has just told you you are. How were Jews in covenant with God? By how? Circumcision, and just by the fact that they were born Jewish, right? I mean, girls weren't circumcised, obviously. So they were still born Jewish, okay? So when he says this phrase, born again, he's saying this birth is different. You're not Christian because you were born into a Christian family. You are born again into God's family because you chose to be. It is your choice that you have received this special privilege. One thing to always remember, any time born again is talked about in the New Testament, it's always, 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 always tied to baptism. There is no born again unless you're baptized. There's just not. I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings. And then he says, you're born to a living hope. Has anybody in here ever been through a really tough time? Anybody? Yeah? What is the thing that keeps you going? Hope. Hope that it's going to get what? Better. Or it's going to end. Or it's all going to work out. Or whatever phrase you want to use. Hope is the most powerful thing when you are suffering. And Peter wants them to realize that you don't just have a false hope or a dead hope or a futile hope. You have a living hope. Now, Roman society didn't believe in an afterlife. They had no hope. And so Peter's saying, you know, you can look at everybody around you and they don't believe that there's anything going to happen when they die, but you have hope. And it's a living hope. It's an active hope. It's a hope that's not in vain. And he says, you get that because of who you are. The second thing he says here, and I love this, is he says, we have an inheritance that's guarded by God. Okay, I don't know about you, but if I'm having to go in a game and play a sport, I totally want God on my team, right? Okay, so he's saying God's on your team and you have something waiting for you because of who you are. And the interesting thing is this word in the Greek is actually the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. This word is used to for Canaan every time in the Greek Old Testament. The word that's used here for inheritance. So literally what he's saying, you have a Canaan, but your Canaan's way better than that old Canaan. And he gives three things, and I have a little chart in your notes here. He says it's imperishable. Now, this word in the Greek can mean that no army has ever ravaged the land. Was that true about Canaan? Had they never had wars? Do they still have wars? Always. He's saying, your Canaan, it's not like that. And then he says, your Canaan's undefiled. And the Greek word there literally means a piece of cloth that's never been soiled. It's pure. It's perfect. In other words, your Canaan is not infected with sin. Is the Canaan on earth, did they ever struggle with sin? Did they ever struggle with idols? Yeah. And Peter's saying, your Canaan's not that Canaan. It's so much better. And then he said, it's unfading. It is never going to change, or it's not going to decay. It's going to remain completely perfect. And since the earthly Canaan is of this earth, we know that it absolutely decays and changes, and it's not as perfect as when this world was originally made. And so what Peter's telling them is, he's saying, heaven is your Canaan, but it's so much better. And you get that because of who you are. And so he's saying, you don't forget this. You were born again to a living hope. You have this amazing inheritance waiting on you. And he says it's guarded by God. That word guarded is literally a military term. So you can almost picture God standing outside the doors of heaven, and he's just in full battle gear, and he's like, no, no. This is for my children, and nobody messes with my kids, right? We're all moms, most of us probably. Do you get more upset when somebody hurts you or when they hurt your kids? Your kids, right? And that's kind of what this verse depicts, is God standing in front of heaven, and he's saying, you can't touch this, Satan. You can have the Roman Empire. You can have the world, but you're not setting foot in these gates, because it's an inheritance for my children. And you do whatever you want to them down there, but when they get up here, you're not allowed. Full stop. Okay? That just gave me chills, so I'm going to stop talking about that. Okay. And we don't have to worry about our inheritance, because God is standing there taking care of it. My husband, I call him the absent-minded professor, and he knows this, so I'm not talking about him behind his back. Totally in love, because he loses everything. I told him that if we ever get wealthy enough, I'm going to hire someone literally just to follow him around and be like, okay, he laid his keys there, his cell phone's there, because all the time, have you seen my keys? My cell phone? Did you see my Bible? I mean, he's a preacher. We have 50, but he's got that one that's got all the stuff in it. All I have to say is, I'm so glad God is guarding our inheritance. Because if it was up to us to guard it, would it stay imperishable and undefiled and unfading? No. I can't even eat anything without getting food on me. So, there's no way I could guard an inheritance as important as heaven. And so that's comforting that God is standing there. So let's look at the next section. And we've got one thing in this section, verses 6-7, he says, in this, okay, now whenever you see phrases like that, what should you automatically ask yourself? In this what? What's he talking about? He's talking about the things he just talked about. He's saying, in your living hope and in your inheritance, in those things, you rejoice. So he's saying, you think about those things and you are so happy about them. And then he says, though now for a little while, if necessary, and by the way, that if necessary, I don't know what yours says. Mine says that in the ESV. Just mark through that. That's in the Greek. That's not an if. It's not a conditional. It's when or since. In other words, it's not a, well, maybe you might have some trouble here on earth. No, it's you absolutely 100% are going to have trouble. So when that happens, you're going to rejoice in these things. He says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Does anybody escape earth without trials or suffering of some kind? What about non-Christians? Do they have them too? Okay, so the blessing in your trials is not that you have them, because everybody has them. The blessing for us as Christians that Peter's telling them is, trials are an opportunity for you. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Why did God let this happen to me?" Have you ever thought it yourself? I have, like, a lot. Peter would say, God didn't necessarily make this happen to you. It happened to you because you live in Rome, right? We live in a society that's falling apart, it seems. And if we're living the way we should, we're going to be different. Which means automatically, if you've ever been bullied or been a bully, the people who are different are the ones who what? Get picked on, right? That's why we like normal. We fit in. Nobody notices us. And he says, everybody has trials. You're special because your trials are a chance for you to grow. Everybody else goes through them and they're like, oh, why is this happening to me? I just can't wait for it to be over. And Peter says, you should have joy when you suffer. Not because you're suffering, because this is the chance for God to see what you're made of. Are you going to pass? You're going to fail. We love stories like this in sports all the time, right? The athlete who comes back from nowhere. We always root for the underdog, right? They're down, but they're not out. I remember in Olympics a few years ago, probably more than a few, and the guy who was supposed to win, I'm totally not good at track and field. It's where they run around once. What dash is that? Thank you. 400 meter dash. Isn't that what you said, 400 meter? Yeah. He was supposed to win that. And he makes it all the way around and he gets on that last curve coming out into the last straightaway and he rips his hamstring. And he just... And he was in the lead by a lot. And he gets up and he grabs the back of his leg and he's trying to hop because he wants to finish. I mean, this is what he's done for years, is train for this one moment, right? And his dad, I'm going to cry. His dad comes out of the stands and wraps his arms around him and they walk across. And that's what Peter's saying, is he says, you're going to rip your hamstring. And you have two choices at that point. You can lay on that track and cry and say, this isn't fair, why me? Or you can get up and you can limp because there's a father waiting for you. And he wants you across that finish line more than you do. And he says, this is your chance. And you rejoice in that because you can show God that I might have ripped my hamstring, but I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to lose faith. I'm going to be just like gold. I just got done teaching chemistry to my daughters because they said we want to blow things up, which we did blow things up. By the way, in case you're curious, a Ziploc bag will explode if you put vinegar and baking soda in it. A lot of vinegar and baking soda. But we watched a documentary about elements, and one of the elements it talked about was gold. And does anybody know how hot you have to get gold to burn the impurities out of it? You don't know. I don't know why I'm asking that. 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit to melt it and get it hot enough that anything impure in it is burned out. I don't know about you, but if I burn myself on my oven when it's only on like 350, that hurts really bad. Can you even imagine 2,000 degrees? This is not a comfortable process that he's talking about. This is not, oh, I'm going to suffer a little bit and I'm going to come out a winner. This is 2,000 degrees of suffering. And you're going to want to quit. And he says, God wants to see what bubbles up out of this. Is it going to be gold or is it going to be sludge? And the interesting thing about this is it's your choice. And so Peter's saying, you use those trials and you rejoice when they come because this is your chance to prove to God that you are made of gold. You're not fool's gold. You're not anything cheap and unworthy. You are at the top. You are perfect 24 karat gold. So that is your other special privilege. Not that you're going to have trials, but that your trials are going to be an opportunity. For everybody else in this world, a trial is just a really bad thing that you have to get through as quickly as possible. For a Christian, it is the chance to be pure. It is the chance to prove to God that you love Him, that you will struggle through. Okay, verses 8 and 9. I love these verses so much because when I started studying them, I realized that they added words to make them not as impactful. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with what they added. But these are command words, and that doesn't come through in English. I'm going to read them the way that they should have been written and just notice the difference. Though you have not seen Him, love Him. There's no you there in the Greek. It's a command. Though you have not seen Him, love Him. Though you do not now see Him, believe in Him and rejoice. All three of those words are commands in the Greek. They are love, believe, and rejoice. There is no you. It is a command. You can't see Him. You love Him. You love Him. You don't see Him, but you believe Him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Have you ever been around somebody that gets happy all over their body? Do you know what I'm talking about? My oldest daughter's like this, and me and my husband joke that on her wedding day, we're going to have to make sure she's wearing sneakers because when she gets really excited, she just jumps in place. I know she's 11. Y'all are like thinking she's like 3. No, she's 11. And she still does this. She's done it since she was born. But I always tell people, I say, Grace gets happy all over. Like, she can't even contain it. It has to come out of all of her body parts. And I think of her when I read this verse now. That's how we should be. We're so happy that we can't even hold it in. It's just shooting out of every part of us. That's what he's saying. Okay, and then our last special privilege here is in verses 10 through 12. I'm not going to read all of those because I want to make sure I have enough time. So we're just going to summarize those real quick. Basically, what verses 10 through 12 say is nobody knew what God had up his sleeve. He's a coach, right? Every coach has to have a trick play, right? Oh, yeah, we love this in football. You know, they think they're going to run, but oh, they pass. Or, you know, this is God's trick play. Nobody knew. The people prophesying about it didn't know. The angels didn't know. Nobody knew. And this is your fourth special privilege. Because you're all those things he told you in verses 1 and 2, you get to know the trick play. You get the full revelation. You get it all. You don't have to wait. You don't have to be curious. You don't have to wonder. It's all for you. You're living in the last times, as Peter will explain. And that last times doesn't mean like left behind stuff. Last times just means that's the end of what God's going to tell you. There's no more. He's closed it out. You have the full revelation, okay? So here's our four special privileges. I'm just going to review those in case you didn't get them all. You're born again to a living hope. You have an inheritance that's guarded by God. You have trials that are opportunities, and you have the full revelation of God, okay? So now we're really feeling really good about ourselves, right? We know who we are. We know what we have. And now Peter's going to turn to that application part, and he's going to say, here's what you got to do now. It's really good that you're a Christian, and it's really awesome that you get all these gifts from God for being a Christian, but he's not going to just let you take. He expects you to do. And it's because you wear his name. I'm going to admit something, and if it leaves this room, somebody's in trouble. I have an addiction to Korean TV. I'm not even kidding. Don't laugh. I love Korean TV, okay? I mean, it's my secret pleasure in life. And I know y'all are all looking at me like, why does she love Korean TV? I love Korean TV because it's clean. They have really strict standards in Korea about physical things and language and stuff like that. So I watch, it's on Hulu in case anybody else wants to get addicted. It's subtitled, of course. And I love Korean TV. And one thing that has been very interesting when watching Korean TV is their idea of family that we don't have in Western cultures. And one thing to remember is the Bible is actually written from an Eastern culture viewpoint. In an Eastern culture, the name of your family is huge. And I don't know if us in the West can really understand this. If you do something that would make your family look bad in Eastern cultures, they will cut you off without even thinking about it. Because you honor your family name. That is held above everything else. Now, to us, that's kind of like, whoa, cut my kid off? Absolutely, they would do that. Okay, and Peter's about to get into the section where he says, you wear God's name. Remember, you were born again into his family. You are wearing his name, and you need to live like it. You are representing him in your exileness. Is that a word? Okay, no. In your dispersion, you are representing him, and you need to live in this culture of sin like you are who it says you are. And so he's going to give them, let me make sure I'm right here, he's going to give them four commands. Actually, he's going to give them five. Me and Christy were talking about this, but one of them goes into her chapter. And whoever split the chapter between one and two where they did, I would like to go back in time and, like, threaten them to not do that. I was going to say bang their head, but then that's a little violent. Because it really shouldn't be broken up there. But we're going to do four of them. I'm going to let Christy pick up with number five. So let's start in verse 13. Therefore... Okay, this is another one of those words. When you see that, you ask what? What's it there for? Well, I'm so glad you asked. It's referring back to everything he said so far. He's referring back to that you were chosen by God. You're facing a lot of trials and suffering. You have this amazing inheritance. And you live in a time when God's plan has been totally revealed. Okay, so because of those things, here's what he wants you to do. Number one, be sober-minded. That's your first thing you have to do if you're going to claim the name. Be sober-minded. This isn't necessarily talking about don't drink alcohol. Okay, it's like way beyond that. What he means is you are steady, you're dedicated, you're self-controlled. These are things that describe you. Ancient Rome could not be described as self-controlled if you had to. Everything Romans did, they did to excess. They would have parties, and they would eat till they were full, and then they would vomit and eat some more. Just because they could. When they worshipped in their temples, they had orgies. Just because they could. And so everything in Roman society was a more, more, more. If I've got one, I need two. If I've got two, I need four. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. And Peter's saying, that's not you. You are sober-minded. You are not to excess. You are steady. You are controlled. Because you wear his name. The second command is be holy. And this is probably the most impactful thing I studied the whole time I was getting ready for this speech. Because as good Church of Christ people, We are taught that holy means what? Come on, you know. Set apart, right? It is so much more than that. Peter says in this verse here, verses 14 through 16. Oh, I didn't read 13, did I? I'm sorry. Let's start in 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, that should be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, one thing there, that verse 14 is why I think this was probably written to Gentile Christians as well, is because he says the passions of your former ignorance. Jews would not have been ignorant about God. So that's why I think that Gentiles were included in this letter. Gentiles absolutely would have been ignorant, and they definitely would have had passions. Remember when I talked about Rome? But the important part here is he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct. This is not just set apart. What he's saying here is he says, you be like God. You be like him in everything you do. Now, I know immediately, because we're women, and your first thought was, I can't do that. You're right. Which is why he's already talked about how you've been forgiven and you've been sprinkled. Oh, and you've had all these wonderful things given to you. It's because he knows you can't be God, but he's telling you to be as much like him as you can. So cop outs for Peter of, well, I'm just human. Well, nobody's perfect. Is in his mind just an excuse for you to do something unholy and feel better about it. And Peter's saying you shouldn't feel better about it. You should try to be like God every day. The minute your feet hit the floor, you should be more holy today than you were yesterday. And if you're not, then you're not living up to your name. That's what he would tell you. No excuses. Be holy. Because he is. And he's your father. And you wear his name. So you can't act like a Roman. Everything you do. I should be a wife the way God would be a wife. I should be a mother the way God would be a mother. I should be a sister in Christ the way God would be a sister in Christ. I should be a neighbor to my sinful neighbors the way he would. And if you do anything less than that, Peter's saying, then you need to try harder. Because excusing it and acting like it's not a big deal is so far from where you should be that it's not even funny. And I know you're all depressed right now because you're saying there's no way I can do that. And what Peter would say is that's why there's grace. But it doesn't mean that you can't stop trying. Right? An Olympic athlete, when things get tough, they don't just go, well, I'm never going to be able to swim to the end of this pool. Just quit. They say, okay, I need to train harder. I need to maybe eat better. I need to work out on the treadmill more. And Peter's saying, if you can't be holy, then you work harder. You don't just say, well, I'm human. Ugh. Anyway, this was hard for me because I'd always thought, well, holy just means, okay, I'm set apart. It's so much more than that. It's very deep. It doesn't matter what society or the world does. I have to be like God in everything I do. In the things I watch, in the things I read, in the things I listen to, in the things I talk about with my kids. In everything, you are holy. And guess what happens if you act like that? You're going to stand out. Okay, third thing, because we wear his name in verses 17 through 21, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. There's your command. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, that's another reference to Gentiles there, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ that's like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is something we don't like to talk about a lot, but what Peter's saying here is because you wear his name, you better be afraid of him. Because if anybody should know what God can do, it's you. And this isn't the kind of fear like terror, like, oh my goodness, you know, I'm so afraid of God. He's, you know, what he's saying is you should respect him. My dad was basically the male version of me, and he was really funny, and like I think I'm funny, and everybody loved him. He was a PE teacher for like 20 years, and but I had a healthy respect and fear for my dad, because everybody at school saw the fun Mr. Lee, who was, you know, the awesome PE coach, and I lived with him, and I was not an obedient child at all, ever. And so I got to see the fear of my dad. And that's kind of how we're supposed to be. The world sees God as, well, you know, everybody's going to heaven. God just says to love everybody. We're his children. Do we know better? Peter's saying, if you know better, then you should not have a cop-out, because you know better. You know what he's really like. You should fear him. And then I like the word he uses there about Christ ransoming our blood. Everybody knows who Julius Caesar is, right? Yes? Come on, please. All right. I was a history teacher, if y'all can't tell. Like, I get all about this history stuff. It says that we were ransomed with Christ's blood. Julius Caesar was kidnapped before he was Julius Caesar by pirates in the Mediterranean. And they took him to their hideout and they said, we're going to ransom you for 20 pieces of silver. And Julius Caesar says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for 50. Yeah, he was arrogant. Dictator complex, you know. So the pirates go, oh. So they asked for 50. So Caesar's people went around and gathered up the money, and they eventually get him free. The interesting thing is while he's captured, he basically was bossing the pirates around, and he was like making them do drills, like military drills. It's really funny. You need to read that story sometime. But the whole time, all I could think is while I was reading it is I bet they were so glad when that money came. They were like, get off our island. We don't ever want you back. And the whole time he was there, he would taunt them and say, I'm going to come back and kill you all. And they were just like, ha, 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 ha. Guess what he did when he got free? Yeah. Okay. Not a nice man. But it goes along with this ransoming here. Every Roman would have known that story. Caesar was like, you know, I'm trying to think, our George Washington, okay? Like, he, mythical proportions here. So everybody would have known that story. So I don't know if Peter was actually thinking of that story when he wrote this, but basically what he says is, you weren't ransomed with just gold and silver. You were ransomed with something that you can't even put a price on. He's telling them they're worth more than Caesar. He's saying, you know that guy that we all idolize that started this whole thing called Rome? You're worth more than him. By far. Because you were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more precious than that. So, let me see here. So we got three commands down. Be sober-minded, be holy, fear God, because God has ransomed you. Because you know him and you know what he can do. And here's the last command in this chapter, which is in section 22 through 25. Having purified your souls through obedience to the truth by sincere brotherly love, here's your command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Go back up to verse 22. He's got love, at least in my Bible, they're back to back. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. That word there in Greek is Philadelphia, for obvious reasons, city of brotherly love. Or actually, that's why our city's named that. But the next love there is not Philadelphia. The next love there is agape. What he's telling them is he's saying, you already love each other like brothers and sisters, and that's awesome. He says, but I want you to agape each other, which I find highly amusing, because what words did Jesus use with Peter at the end of John? He used agape, and what did Peter use? He used the Philadelphia love. He says, do you agape me, Peter? I Philadelphia you. Do you agape me, Peter? I Philadelphia you. And now Peter's saying, you Philadelphia, now you agape. Do you think he learned his lesson? Which is why I love Peter. Doesn't everybody love Peter? For those of us who have a real problem with diarrhea of the mouth and constipation of the brain, Peter's your guy. Speak first, think about it later. And I love Peter because he's a strong man, but he struggles. Even once he's this amazing writer, we find out later from Paul's writings that he had messed up again because he would eat with the Jews and not the Gentiles. And Paul had to call him out on that. And so Peter's strong and he's amazing and he's human. And he's telling these people, I learned this lesson from Jesus himself. And you agape each other. And the most important word, though, is that word earnestly. In the Greek, what that means is you don't wait. You look for ways to lavish your love on the church. In other words, you don't wait till the announcement comes out that Sister So-and-so has hurt herself. You don't wait for people to be in distress to lavish your love on them. What that means is if I'm loving you earnestly, agape-like, I might bake you some bread just because I want you to know. Not because you're sick. Not because you had a death in the family. I'm looking for ways to love you. Oh, I really love Brother Bill. He comes to church every Sunday and he's 90 years old. And I know it's hard for him. And that's all you do, right? Peter would say, well, that's a nice brotherly love. Now agape him. Do something for him. Take him out to dinner after church one Sunday. I invite him over to your house. Write him a nice card that says, you encourage me so much. That's loving earnestly. You're not waiting to be told somebody needs your love. You are actively looking for ways to love people in your church. Do we do that? I don't. Peter's saying, you want to be different than Rome? In Rome, they would step on you in the mud if it meant they got a free piece of bread before you did. You want to show people that you're different? You love like that. You wouldn't be able to contain the people in our churches if we loved like that. Because people who love like that, that word is going to get around. You know those people down at that Church of Christ? I've never seen a group of people more loving. They don't even have to ask. I don't even have to ask for anything. They just all love. They send notes. They bake cookies. They pray with me. They don't even know anything's wrong. And this lady came up and said, I want to pray with you because I really love you. And I want to go to the Father with you in prayer. What would our world look like if every Christian loved like that? That's what Peter's telling you to do. That's his fourth thing he expects from you, is to love like that. And he says, you do this because you're brothers and sisters in Christ, because you have the same Father. You were born again. And you were all born again to the same Father, your family. So you love like that. Do you look for special things to do for your kids even though they don't ask? I do, because I love them. So I'll say, hey guys, let's have an ice cream supper tonight for dinner. I do that because I love them and I know they're going to like it. We need to do that for the church. And when he talks about the perishable and imperishable, our bloodline does not end. The Jews would die, right? They were born of perishable seed. We are not. When we die, we're just getting started. That bloodline's going to continue for all of eternity. And he says, that's why you love like that. You're going to be with each other in heaven forever. Don't you think you ought to treat each other like a little bit of heaven here on earth? Because times are really hard. And because this world is really gross and sinful. And if there's one little spark of happiness in it and love, it should come from you. Each other. And then the final thing he says, this is why you love, is because you're united in the gospel. That word that was preached to you, that binds you together like the blood of Christ. And so I just want to do a quick run through to make sure everybody got everything. So here's who we are. We're elect, we're exiles, we're part of a plan, we are sanctified, and we are sprinkled with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That is who you are. Don't let anybody ever make you feel like you're less than that. He says, because that's who you are, you get to be born again to a living hope. You get an inheritance that's protected by God. You get trials through which you can grow into gold. He says, you also have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't have to wonder or worry that maybe you're missing a part of the puzzle, because you've got it all. And then he says, because of who you are, because you have those things from God, you need to be sober-minded, you need to be holy, you need to fear God, and you need to love each other earnestly with all you have, overflowing, abundant, and full of the love that God gave to you. And I can honestly say that Peter takes Christianity and he brings it up to a notch where I don't think many of us have ever thought that it was supposed to go. At least I hadn't until I studied this chapter. God expects a lot of us. He expects a lot of us because he loves us. And Peter would say, it is your due diligence, because you wear his name, that you give him what he asked for. Do your dead level best to. And I think we can. He wouldn't have asked us if we couldn't. God will never place a burden on us that's more what? Heavy than we can handle. It's just we've forgotten how. Because we live in a world that's gross and yucky, and it's a lot easier just to be normal. This morning we woke up and we found out through the news that there had been a shooting at a community college in Oregon where the gunman specifically targeted Christians. News stories are still coming out, but what I read was he lined the class up and he went down the row and asked them if they were a Christian. And if they said yes, he shot them in the head. And if they said no, he shot them in the leg. Nine people died, seven were wounded. And so I was talking to Christy and Aaron, and I said, I don't know if I'd have said yes. Mainly because I have children. I don't know that I could leave them. When I was in college, I probably could have said yes because I wasn't married and I didn't have children. And the suffering is real. And if you want to stand out and be different, you're going to have to be willing to put up with some 2,000 degree flames. And Peter's saying, it's worth it. On the other side, it's all waiting for you. Don't lose it here. It's not worth it. And so I'd like to close my talk actually with saying a prayer and asking for comfort for those families of the victims in the shooting in Oregon. And also a prayer for all of us that we would be bold enough to say yes in the face of certain death. Please bow. God, we just want to humbly come before you right now. We want to thank you so much for all of the wonderful blessings that you've given us that we don't deserve, the wonderful names that you've given us, the wonderful Savior in his precious blood. I would like to ask a special blessing right now on those families of the people that have been murdered in Oregon, that you would comfort them, and that as we studied today, that you would help them go through this trial of suffering, and that their faith would be strengthened, even though they may ask why, that they will learn something and prove their strength for you. I ask that you be with all of us, that if at any time we're asked to make the ultimate sacrifice or any sacrifice, that we would willingly do so because we know what we have. We know who we are. And we just want to get there. And I ask for all of your blessings on every woman here today. In Jesus' name, amen.